Philip. That's right. And Stephen is going to be Acts chapter 7, and then Philip is going to be Acts chapter 8. So that's where we're at today, is in Acts chapter 7. This is going to be Stephen's defense, because if we remember the end of Acts chapter 6, Stephen wasn't just serving tables. Stephen was going into the synagogues and preaching Christ and debating with the Jewish leaders, but they couldn't withstand his wisdom. So history is going to repeat itself. When you can't beat them, what are you going to do? Yeah, you're going to try to find a way to silence them because you can't beat them. And so what Stephen was accused of is going to be blasphemy. And they're going to accuse him of all sorts of things, but they erect false witnesses, which is basically they paid off men to claim that they heard Stephen making blasphemous claims. Now, does that mean that Stephen had made those claims? No, but to everyone else, it's witnessed. They've sworn an oath that they said this, and yet it's false testimony. And they said that Stephen was blaspheming against Moses, against God, against the temple, against the law. And finally, they say he was speaking that Jesus will destroy the temple and change the customs that Moses delivered. Now, it would be really easy to twist some of the things that Jesus himself said to get to some of these things, right? Jesus said, I will tear this down, pointing to the temple, and then 3 days later I will what? Raise it back up. What was Jesus talking about, though? Now, was the temple eventually going to be destroyed? Yes, and that was prophesied. That's right. And so that is going to happen. But here, Stephen is brought these blasphemous charges, and he's asked by the high priest, he's placed before the Sanhedrin, are these things so? So this is Stephen's one opportunity to defend himself. Now, those of you that have read ahead and looked at the book of Acts in Acts chapter 7, what is Stephen's approach to his defense? What does he basically do in Acts chapter 7 when he talks to the Sanhedrin? What's that?
He gives them an overview of what's happened before.
That's right. He goes all the way beginning from Abraham, and he gives a very brief, concise, historical overview all the way to the time of the prophets. Now you might think, how does this have anything to do with the blasphemous charges that he's speaking against Moses and the law and the temple? So let's look at that, because Stephen is going to have a couple of points. He's going to have three main things that he's trying to accomplish. And then we're going to outline his talk. He breaks it down really into five or six sections, depending on how you outline it. But Stephen is going to show three things. The first thing he's going to show is that he is not speaking blasphemy against God or against Moses or against the law or against the temple. And how he's going to do that is he's going to show, in fact, I am in complete obedience with what Moses said and prophesied, with what the prophet said, with what the law has said, with what the temple has spoken about. And so he's going to defend his position to say, I am not a blasphemer. But the biggest thing that Stephen's going to do is through this narrative, you're going to see this pattern that God did wonderful things for the Jews and sent them messengers and deliverers and redeemers and judges and rulers. And what did they do with all of the messengers of God? Every single time. And you're going to see that starting with Joseph and then Moses and then the prophets and the judges. And Stephen is making this case that the Jews always did the same thing. They always rejected God, and in fact, they were the ones guilty of blasphemy against the law and against Moses and against God. And the final point that he's going to bring is, and history is going to repeat itself again, because you have done the same thing. You are just like your fathers. Now, how's that going to go over with the Sanhedrin, do you think?
They listened till then, and then they killed them.
That's right.
Just another approach I've always read that Stephen did here is he got on common ground with them. He reflected events that they knew were accurate. He went through the history, and they knew the history.
Yeah.
And so he went through every single step, even then going including the events of Jesus, and they knew that was accurate.
And we're going to see that because, remember, in Acts chapter 6, they couldn't withstand the wisdom from which he was speaking because he was reasoning from where with the Jews? From the Scriptures. And they believed the law, they believed Moses, but Stephen is showing them from the law and from Moses that who was the Christ? Jesus. And they can't have anything to do with it. Yeah, John.
You and I have said it out loud with each other. I think it'd be worth saying it out loud here that he's telling us the gospel based on Moses, the law, and the prophets.
That's right.
And that's how they convicted people from the day of Pentecost on. Peter did the same thing when he stood up on the day of Pentecost.
That's right.
And we'll hear it again echoed.
That's right. That's right. It has a foundation right there, and that's why it was sent first to the Jew and then also to the Greek. But to the Jew, they should have had a perfect lead-in because the law was a tutor that leads us to Christ. That's what Paul writes in Galatians. So here's his outline. First thing he's going to talk about is the patriarchs. And this is how it can be divided into six sections. He's going to talk about Abraham, and he's going to talk about Joseph. Then he's going to move on to Moses, the law, the temple, and then he's going to make this final application, and then we'll read what the conclusion is. But I want us just to look at each section. We're going to read this, and I want us to ask, what does this have to do with his defense? Why does this tie into what he's doing? So let's just start out, and let's just read verses 2 through 16. Can I actually have a volunteer to read this section? We're going to look at the patriarchal section here, verses 2 through 16. Kevin, you got it?
Yep.
All right. All right, perfect. This is amazing. In 14 verses, Stephen basically outlines the entire book of Genesis. From the time of Abraham all the way through the patriarchs into the time of Joseph. Now, it's really interesting to note, verse 2, go back and look at your Bibles. I appreciate what my dad said just a moment ago. How does he begin this message to the people? It says, the God of glory appeared to
our
father Abraham. How important was Abraham to the Jewish lineage, to the Jewish tradition, to the Jewish law, everything? Because the covenant of circumcision was first given to Abraham. For them, Abraham was really, the father of their faith. He's where everything began. And so Stephen says, I am part of this lineage. I am a Jew, I know the history, I too am a child of Abraham. He's not blaspheming God, he's not rejecting the Jewish history, he's not saying the Jews were all wrong. He's saying, I too am a Jew. Abraham is also my father. Now, there's going to be some differences that come from the conclusion of that, and Paul's going to speak about some of those. But he identifies himself with Abraham, and he speaks of the covenant that was made with Abraham, circumcision, and that was made long before the law and long before the prophets. Now, that's really important, because to the Jew, how were you to be justified? How did the Jews try to justify themselves? By the keeping of the law. It was a righteousness that was really their own. And that was the whole problem with the system of the law, because what kind of righteousness can you attain by yourself, by keeping of the law? None, because every man eventually would become a what? A lawbreaker. And so here the law had been established later on, but Abraham was justified before God. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so here this promise was made with Abraham, this sign of the promise, and Abraham never got to see a lot of those promises fulfilled. It was Abraham's children that would begin to see those promises fulfilled, and they enter into this blessed covenant with God, and God has blessed them and given them this land, and yet despite this, they are still going to reject God's messengers and reject God despite everything he'd done. Because this takes us to Joseph. Now, Joseph started to have dreams, and in his dreams, what was his brother's relationship to him?
Subservient.
Yeah, that they were all bowing down to him. Now, I imagine if I told my brother, I started having dreams, and you're going to bow down to me, that wouldn't go over so well. And they decide, we know the history, we know the story, what do they decide to do with Joseph? They're going to sell him into slavery, try to get rid of him once for all. Here's what's so amazing about God's plan. Joseph, later on when he reveals himself, says, what you meant for evil, God intended for good. And in trying to reject Joseph's rulership and leadership over them, they ended up playing into God's plan, and Joseph not only became ruler and savior of his family, but he ended up becoming ruler and savior over really all of Egypt and that known world at that time. So what application might this make to the Sanhedrin that's sitting right there? What does any of this have to do with him being a blasphemer of God and a blasphemer of the law and a blasphemer of Moses? Because let's just think through this. God also sent someone else who was to be ruler and leader over his people, but out of jealousy, those people rejected him, and in rejecting him, they played right into God's plan, and it made him both Lord and Christ over not just his people, but over everyone. Now we're talking about the who? The Savior. Joseph is just a type. He is a type that foreshadows the Christ, and exactly what happened with Joseph is exactly what the Sanhedrin had done to Christ. Just as the fathers had rejected Joseph, and yet God still used that to make him ruler, God would do the same thing with the Christ, and they're going to start understanding the reason that he's speaking, the application that he's speaking with. But we know the history. There comes a time where there was a Pharaoh that forgot Joseph, and he enslaves the entire race of the Israelites. And because of fear of their numbers, what was the creed of Pharaoh to do with all of the children of the Israelites? What was going to happen to all the males that were born in Egypt? They were all going to be killed, all thrown into the river. Well, at that time, that's when Moses is born. And Moses is hidden for 3 months, and eventually he is going to be thrown into the river. But it's going to be in a basket, and we know the story. But let's go ahead and read this section. This is so important, this section, to what Stephen is about to discuss and about to say. So let's read verses 17 through 34. Can I get one more volunteer? This is a lengthier section, but verses 17 through 34. Okay, Dad.
Okay, start in verse 17.
Mm-hmm.
But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. But when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his brother wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler or judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" And then at this saying, Moses fled and became a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and he drew near to observe. The voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. And then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groanings, and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt."
Okay, so Stephen summarizes basically the life of Moses until the Exodus up to this point. And he says, he was found by Pharaoh's daughter, he grew up as an Egyptian, but yet, even though he was mighty in deeds and had everything made as an Egyptian, Moses knew in the back of his mind, he always had retained this knowledge that his true birth and his true identity was with those Hebrew slaves that were being mistreated. Now, this is something we don't really read in the Genesis account as to Moses' motives. But he goes to the people who are living in Goshen, and he sees an Egyptian oppressing one of his people. So Moses gets this idea. He says, "I'm going to take care of this situation, and this is going to be a sign to all of the Hebrews that I am going to be their deliverer, and that I am going to bring them out of their slavery." Now, what we don't know at this point is whether Moses went by his own initiative or whether this was something that was spoken to him by the Lord. It seems to be Moses' own initiative. He had the desire to want to be the deliverer for his people. And so he strikes down the Egyptian, he buries them in sand. The next day comes along, and what two people are fighting together?
Hebrews.
Two Hebrews. Now that doesn't make any sense, because who's the real enemy? The Egyptians, they're in bondage to them, and Moses is trying to separate them, saying, if you're going to fight, you need to be fighting against these guys. You shouldn't be fighting with each other. But what Moses thought he had done in secret to the people, and maybe as a sign to them, turns out that they didn't see it as a sign of his deliverance, but as a sign of his oppression. And so the man who was abusing his former man pushes Moses off and says, "Who has made you ruler and judge over us?" And then basically says, "And if I don't listen to you, what are you going to do? Are you going to kill me just like you did the Egyptian?" So word's gotten out. What does Moses have to do? Because word has gotten out that he's killed the Egyptian. He's got to run for his life. And we know the Genesis account. And he goes and he's gone for 40 years. And at that point, that's when God appears to him in the bush. And the angel of the Lord is there and the voice of the Lord comes out. And he appoints Moses to be both ruler and judge over his people. So to the question of the Israelite, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Moses is going to come back with an answer, and who is it? You tell them, I am sent you. The people rejected Moses the first time, and yet God sends him back to be the deliverer that he wanted to be in the first place, and he delivers them anyway. And so that's going to be the next section. It's going to bleed Moses and the law together. You always see Moses and the law together. That's why it's called the Law of Moses, because the law was given to Moses for the people. It wasn't Moses' law that he penned. It was the law of God that he gave to Moses to give to the people. But they're always hand in hand. Now this is important because Stephen was not just accused of blaspheming Moses, but was accused of blaspheming the law as well. Now look at this. The Jews had already rejected Moses. And so let's look at the next section, verse 35. This Moses, that's in the emphatic, implying that the one that you rejected, whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler or judge over us? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing signs and wonders in Egypt. Now, what would those be referring to? The 10 plagues, and then the signs that God gave to Moses to show to Pharaoh, the leprosy, and throwing the rod down, and it becomes a snake, and he picks it back up, and it's a rod again. Moses had done all of these signs, and then they get to the Red Sea, and the people look at the sea, and what do they cry out? Were there not enough graves in Egypt that you brought us out into the wilderness? And so they thought, game over. We're at a dead end. Then what does Moses do by the power of God? The whole sea splits, and they go between it, and we know the story. The Egyptians are crushed beneath the waves behind them. And then through the wilderness, all of these different signs, the people, we're hungry. Okay, what does God give them? Manna and quail. And we're thirsty. What does Moses do? Speaks to the rock, and the water comes out of the rock. That's amazing. In the middle of the desert, what, you know, where's water? Well, how about this rock? That works good enough. Their clothes never wore out. Their shoes never wore out. But they were really good at finding things to complain about, even though all these things were going well for them. And so Moses shows all these signs, does all these things, shows he's approved by God, shows he's a messenger of God, takes them out of captivity. This Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Now, who is that speaking of? So if you're going to obey Moses, then who do you need to listen to? Not just Moses, but Moses said, when this prophet comes, you need to listen to him. And so if I'm going to blaspheme Moses, it would be to reject the prophet that Moses said to obey. But if I'm not going to blaspheme Moses, if I'm going to honor and obey him, then really I'm going to honor and obey the great prophet that would be coming after. That would be Jesus Christ. And yet the people would still reject both. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. And our fathers refused to obey him. They rejected Moses once, and now guess what? It's the same thing. They reject him again because he's up on the mountain, and they suppose he's dead because he's been up there for 40 days. We don't know what happened to Moses. So what do the people do at the foot of Mount Sinai? Not the foot of Mount St. Helens, as I made the mistake saying on the way over here. Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And so they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the hosts of heaven, as it was written in the book of the prophets, did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of the god of Rephan and the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile into Babylon. Let's just look at this for a moment. Moses had just performed all these signs. God had just delivered them out of Egypt. Moses has gone for 40 days, and the people are already worshiping idolatrous gods. Already. They rejected God, they rejected Moses despite everything they'd done, and they rejected his law. The greatest sin that would continue to plague Israel their entirety of their existence was what sin? Idolatry. They would play the harlot with all the different gods of all the different nations. And so here, Stephen quotes Amos and says, "You know this about your fathers. This is the different things they did. They worshiped the hosts of heaven." Now that's a reference to the sun and the moon and the stars. Astrology was really important to the Egyptians. It was one of the biggest things that they studied and that they worshiped. And so Ra was the sun god. And then you look at some of these other gods that they run into. You look at Moloch, which means king in Hebrew. There's other words used. How about Baal? That's the same thing. And Lord is actually the same thing. El, you have the bull El. All the same word for the same type of deity that was worshipped, a sun god. And it was the Amorites that offered their children up to the sun god, offered sacrifices. That was condemned in the law in Leviticus. Do not offer your children as sacrifices up to the god Moloch. And what they would do is, Moloch was this huge metal statue, and they would superheat it, so that way anyone that touched it was burned, and then they would lay their children on the feet of the idol, so their children would just burn to death. And then they would play music so you couldn't hear the screams of the children. And this is what Israel was practicing. This is what Israel was going after. And then Rephan, or Rompa, maybe in yours, is generally scholars see that as the planet Saturn. We were talking about that just the other night. They worship the planets. They worship the host of heaven. As Paul says, they served and worshiped the creation rather than the creator. Did the Sanhedrin know the Jewish history? Did they know their continual breaking of the law? Did they know their blasphemies against God, and their blasphemies against Moses, and their blasphemies against the law, and their blasphemies against the temple? And so this is going to be the final thing that they said, "You're blaspheming against," and he's going to give them really the lowdown of what the prophet said about the temple, that this is not the add-all, be-all, end-all to everything. This is not how worship was always to be, and here's how he's going to begin. "Our fathers had a tent of witness in the wilderness." Now, what do you do with the tent as they were wandering? You packed it up and you what? You moved it. Now, could they no longer worship God because they worshiped him here yesterday and they're worshiping him here today? No, it had nothing to do with geographic location. And so he says, first we had a tent. And this was given by God. This was as God dictated. It was a command, as Moses saw the blueprints. And then it went on all the way through Joshua and through the nations until the time of David. And David wanted to do what for the Lord? He says, I've got this great house, and yet you have just this tent. And he wanted to build a house for God, but David was a man of war. He was not permitted to build the house. He was allowed to collect the materials, but it was going to be David's son Solomon who would build the house. And yet what's amazing is when you look back at the dedication prayer that Solomon gives at the temple, he says, "Not even all the heavens and the earth can contain you, much less this house made with hands." In other words, Solomon understands, I've built this house for you, but you don't really need this house. You aren't really going to physically live inside this house. Your presence will be with us, but this house really has nothing to do with it. And so Stephen is going to cite the prophet Isaiah to go to an even higher power. And he says, as the prophet himself wrote, Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. That's Isaiah 66. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what kind of place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You know what? Gold, it's beautiful. Guess what? God made it. You can't give it to him as a gift. You know what? Wood, guess what? God made that. You can't give it to him as a gift. All these things, God says, this all belongs to me. And so worship of God, as Christ would come and say in John chapter 4, the woman in Samaria, there would come a time where it wasn't in this mountain or on this mountain that you should worship the Lord, but those who are the true worshipers of God will worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's how Isaiah ends his message in Isaiah 66, is that the one who is humble and broken and contrite of heart will be heard just as much as those who have offered their sacrifices in this place. His whole point is, you proclaim the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Just because the temple's there doesn't mean God is there with you. Because Stephen doesn't cite this, but we know the story in Ezekiel. Same old Jewish people, they were worshiping idolatrous gods on the temple grounds, within the temple. And so God took his spirit and his glory, and what did he do? He left them. You know what? You look at captivity, when he says, I will send you into Babylon, back in verse 43. That wasn't the worst thing God did to his people. The worst thing he did was leave them up to the main things that they wanted to pursue after. Just like in Romans 1, God gave them up to a depraved mind, allowed them to continue in this thing because they rejected him and rejected him and rejected him. And so finally he says, fine, I will leave. And I want you to see how this works out for you. And as we know the history, they go into Babylon. Which one of their idolatrous gods stood up and fought the battle for them and won? Nothing. And they go a mere 70 years before they are begging the Lord to take them back. The worst thing God did was remove his presence from them and said, I'm not going to have anything to do with you anymore. The temple was there, but guess what? God wasn't there. It wasn't about the temple. And so Stephen is coming to a conclusion here. He's talked about Moses. He's talked about the pattern of the Jews. He's talked about the temple. Now, all of a sudden, we have this sharp, drastic change in tone. So far, Stephen's been pretty polite and pretty kind. These are the next words out of Stephen's mouth. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, let's say Jack and I are having a conversation, and it's going about well, and all of a sudden Jack goes, you absolute imbecile. Or I say that to Jack. Obviously, something happened to change that tone, to change the mood, to change what was being spoken. We don't really know what happened. What caused Stephen to all of a sudden change and make this application? But do you believe the Sanhedrin were completely unaware of the points that Stephen was trying to make about the Jewish people? He says, here's the pattern. God sends his servants. What did you do with them? All your fathers. You killed them. He sends more. You killed them. He gave you a covenant. You rejected it. He gave you his blessings. You went after idols. You want to talk about blasphemy? You're it. Stephen has placed them upon trial, and something has now cued them, either their reactions or either something that was said. And so finally, he just lays it down. Application time. I'm going to bring it all back. You stiff-necked people. That's the idea of an animal that was unwilling to be yoked. He was not willing to submit. He would not be led. He would not be directed. Despite time and time again of trying, he says, that's what you are. The Lord has tried to lead you. The Lord has tried to direct you. And you will not submit to the Lord. And you are uncircumcised both of heart and of ears. Now, to the Jews, circumcision was everything. If you were uncircumcised, that meant you were a Gentile and you had no relationship with God, no part in His covenant. You think this struck a chord with the Sanhedrin when Stephen said this? You are just like the Gentiles. You are unwilling to listen, and you are unwilling to do that which God, you do not know the Lord. He is not in your heart. And because you don't know the Lord, like Hosea prophesied, you continue to reject and resist the Spirit of God. It's been your pattern. And here's what's going to be so sad. Stephen has repeated history, and now history is about to repeat itself. Because here's where he brings it all together. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Rhetorical question. How many did they persecute? All of them. And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, the one that all of the prophets were sent in the first place to tell you about. He has now come, Jesus, the righteous one, the Messiah, and guess what you did? You just continued on with the same pattern. You did the same thing. You blasphemers of God, you blasphemers of the Spirit, you blasphemers of the law, you blasphemers of the temple. Jesus was the temple. And you betrayed Him, you murdered Him, you killed Him, just like the rest of the Jews. You who received the law as delivered by angels and yet do not keep it. Is this going to stir emotion? This is the boldest thing that has been spoken to this group of people up to this point. And Stephen now is going to be met with in complete and ultimate resistance. Yeah, Dad?
I have to believe that he's being guided by the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely.
In chapter 6 earlier, we talked about it in verse 10 that Stephen was, they weren't able to resist the wisdom and the spirit of which he spoke. Mm-hmm. So I have to believe that the Holy Spirit is guiding him what is coming now to, you know, the head of the pen, really.
And
it's bringing the point home.
And that's verse 55. But he full of the Holy Spirit. So the first reaction is they heard these things and they were enraged and ground his teeth at them. It's the idea of like a dog. When you know that you've upset a dog, I mean, you know, because all of a sudden it's angry and it's growling. It's got its teeth gnarling at you. That's the picture of these men. They're so angry, they're just enraged, and their fists are clenched, and their teeth are ground, and they want to do something about this, but they don't know what to do yet, and the final straw is going to be right here. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looks up, and who does he see right at the right hand of God? Jesus, and he says, "Behold," what does he say? I got to get this right. "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." In other words, he says, Jesus, whom you rejected, he was the righteous one. He died, you killed him, but God raised him, and now he's exalted to the right hand of God. The same message they hated, the same message they believed to be blasphemous, and at this point they would take no more. They covered their ears and they rushed at him. Where was the formal trial and sentence, by the way? Where was it? This is mob activity. This is a riot. And the Roman governors, the Roman officials, had taken away the Jewish right for capital punishment, aside from temple court violation. Was this a temple court violation? They had no right to do what they did under the authorities that they were living in at the time. The law demanded you stone a blasphemer, and the law demanded you did it outside the city. And so they follow that law, which is amazing, a great irony. These people that reject the law time and time again are careful to follow it when they're unlawfully killing someone. And here's what's so sad. The first people that would throw the stones, I know we're almost out of time, we got to get through this, are the witnesses. And that was lawful because that gave an incentive that you shouldn't be a false witness, because if you were going to be a witness against someone, you were then going to be part of the execution. And so here are these men who had lied, pick up their rocks and lay their garments at the feet of who? Here we are introduced to the main character of the rest of the book of Acts, before he was a Christian. Saul, very likely a member of the Sanhedrin, very likely where Luke might have received Stephen's speech and what he said, now approves of the stoning of Stephen. And look at what's so amazing. Do you see any parallels with what Stephen says and what you see upon Christ's death? Then they cast him out of the city, and the witnesses lay down their garments at the feet of the young man Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he cried out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." You know, the last two things Jesus said was, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." And then with his very last breath, he said, "Lord, receive my spirit." How this got out, whether Stephen was present at the crucifixion or whether he knew of his words, Stephen mimics the Lord in his death. And Stephen is going to become the first martyr and certainly not the last martyr of the book of Acts. Any last thoughts or questions? Yeah, Dave.
The very same thing that Stephen did in taking the history and showing it to them. And then, of course, by the law, he accuses them by the law of murder themselves. And Saul, who, you know, obviously Paul, would do the same thing and take the history every time and use that history to show them Christ.
That's
and,
right.
Say, this is where we came from, this is where God has brought us now, and it's all about Jesus.
That's right. That's right. So, sorry it was mostly lecture today. We had 60 verses to get through. We didn't get to half the stuff I wanted to talk about, but we can move on to Acts chapter 8 next week. So, very good. Thank you so much.